The Lord takes all the enmity that Adam and Eve had accomplished by their disobedience to God's command and by their eating of the fruit. The Lord takes all that enmity and he says, no longer is it between us. Now it's between me and the devil and between you and the devil.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And here's the point. The Lord did not bring an end to the war, not yet, but the Lord says now, I'm going to war, not against you, but for you, to deliver you and to make peace.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Peace, and all of the teachings from this year's conference for a tax-deductible donation of $300 by Labor Day. It's available via on-demand video streaming or podcast. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Those are the words of Christ, or sometimes called the Verba, which just means the words. They can be referred to that way because these words, of the many words that Christ spoke, these words deliver to us Christ himself in his body and blood at the Lord's Supper, right at the very heart of the divine service. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, July the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We will continue our series on the historic liturgy, talking about those words, sometimes called the words of institution. Pastor John Denzer, Pastor Will Whedon will join us. Georgie Borman of the Federalist will be alongside a little bit later to talk about woke rights, and then its listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
It's great to be back, Todd.
Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as Director of LCMS Worship. He is author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Will, Jesus said a lot of things. You can look in a red-letter edition of the New Testament, first four books, a lot of words from Jesus. These words have come to be known as just the words. Why are they so important?
Well, the words are short for the words of the testament, right? So these are the words of Christ's last will and testament. That makes them be extraordinarily important for all those who want to be the heirs of salvation. Significantly, in what we just heard at the beginning of this service, you heard Dr. Luther's setting of the words. And this would have communicated something to his first hearers that it's kind of lost on us today. But he used the tone for the chanting of the Passion, all right? That's the tone that he used to set the words of Jesus. So in other words, if I can put it this way, by musical construct, he was proclaiming, this is a piece of gospel for you. Listen up. And in several of his writings, he actually says, well, if I were to ask you, Todd, what is the gospel in a nutshell? What would you say to me? What's the normal answer people give?
They say John 3:16.
Which is glorious and wonderful and beautiful, right? Absolutely true. But Dr. Luther, when he said the gospel in a nutshell, he said these words, These words of institution are the gospel in a nutshell, because they not only proclaim the Son given and given for you and given for you for the forgiveness of your sin, but they deliver him to you. And as you intimated at the beginning, that makes a huge difference. That makes them be full blast gospel. They are gospel not only in the proclamation of free gift, they are gospel above all in delivering to us exactly what they say.
Sean, at the time of the Reformation, Lutherans did something really unprecedented, probably going back to maybe even the apostolic times, with these words that has set them apart historically as peculiar, especially distinct from the Roman Church and the Eastern Church. What did Lutherans do with the words of institution?
Well, we set them apart. Previously, as we discussed in previous episodes, these words of institution were always said, but they were said in the context of a larger prayer. In the East, in these long Thanksgiving prayers, and in the West at the time of the Reformation, the Canon of the Mass, which is very much similar in the Roman Church today, which is a whole series of somewhat disjointed prayers into which the words of institution are set. But the Lutherans made a pretty clear distinction between these words, in most places at least. And one more thing, which was to sing them, to actually have them be sung out loud, as we heard at the beginning of the episode, and as Pastor Whedon said. The reason for this is exactly what he alluded to, that Martin Luther in particular drew on these words in the understanding of a last will and testament, that they're not simply a magical formula, as some has misunderstood. They're not simply a private devotion of the priest or a matter of his powers, but they are the testament of Christ. Therefore, then the duty of the pastor is the duty of one to speak this testament, to let it be known to all who are gathered, that they may know what it is they're receiving and why they're receiving it, from whom they're receiving it, and to announce the testament of another, which is quite a change from a sacrifice or simply from a devotion, or we should say also simply a consecration, that by these words they become the body and blood of Christ, something that Luther continued to believe and Lutherans continue to believe, but that in fact these words are giving this gift, giving his body and blood to us, bestowing it, declaring for all who are present what is about to be received. And as Pastor Whedon said, this is what makes it such a important matter and proclamation of the gospel, so much so that, as with most things in the church, we want this to be spoken clearly. In fact, we want it to be sung joyfully for all to hear.
So, Will, why had Rome done those two things? Why had they kind of hidden the words of institution in the canon of the Mass, among so many other things, so that what's the important thing here? Would be the natural question. And why did they silence them? Why did they make them a thing said sometimes subvocally by the priest at the altar so that no one in attendance could hear?
Yeah, they wanted to make sure that nobody that was unworthy, like a layperson, might hear those holy words that were doing this amazing thing. And they focused at that time clearly on the words being the power which the priest used to confect. They used that word to confect the body and blood of Christ. And the prayer had just kind of, prayer grows. It always does. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And so throughout the centuries, this thing had really gotten massive. And we can actually trace the layers of the Roman canon. It was not originally quite as unwieldy and huge as it became. And even also with the Eastern and Afro, I think you can see, well, if you look at the Didache, it's a very simple little prayers that are said on either side, you know, little prayers of blessing, kind of like we would say a grace at the table. We assume with the words of institution, but they didn't write them out. I want to go back real quickly, if I can, though, to the point that Pastor Denzer made on this, which is so good. At the time of the Reformation in Scotland, this story is told about this little girl who was one of, what do they call them, the Covenanters? I think they were called the Covenanters there. And she knew, she was headed to a meeting of these, you know, illegal Protestants, if you will, there in Scotland. And the royal troops knew that this thing was going on. And so they were on the lookout for anybody that could get them there. And so they captured her. Well, she knew if she told the truth, she would just end up having all these people killed and herself probably as well. So what was she going to do? But she couldn't lie. I mean, Oh, that would be wrong too. So she actually tells the guy, my older brother has died, and I am gathering with the other heirs to hear the reading of the will and to receive my part of the inheritance. And the guy pats her on the head. God bless you, child. You know, go on. And off she goes. The guy has zero understanding that she's just described gathering together where the bread and wine are taken and the last will and testament of Christ are spoken over them. And then his body and blood with all the inheritance of forgiveness, life, eternal salvation is received.
You said they set it apart. Did that involve simply taking it out of those prayers and giving it its own unique place and not surrounding it with any of those things?
In many cases, so much of it depends on our understanding and our view, which is difficult for us to see at this point, of what people had inherited. Brian Spinks has done great studies on this, on how, where if you were simply looking at the text of what the priest would be saying, it seems like quite a dramatic thing to all of a sudden out of nowhere, there's these words of institution and there's no prayer, no canon, no other Eucharistic prayers going on around it. And yet in the situation of that medieval mass, actually, people wouldn't be hearing what he was saying anyway. If anything, they're hearing just a little bit more with the words of institution, and the Sanctus all falls in a very similar place. So in a sense, you could say Luther's move is much more conservative than it might look at first. It didn't actually change a whole lot to your average viewer, your average attendee at the service. But the significance here then is, and certainly this is the way Luther puts it, to clear away all the things that sound like sacrifice, all of those confusing matters in the canon that we talked about it in a previous episode. And I really think we ought to see this as two different actions or two different developments, and to let the words of institution themselves sound forth clearly. In that desire to have Jesus' words sound forth clearly, Luther was by no means new or an innovator. This had certainly been discussed in previous times, as I'm sure we'll get to today. But it had never been set apart so vibrantly, not in a strange way for the church's service, but in a way that is, I mean, I think makes so much sense that we would have the pastor sing them in a clear voice so everybody can hear them. But that really is, so to speak, a Lutheran innovation, because at that point in the Western service, these were quietly said. They were never sung to this beautiful tune.
So I'm curious, are there people, at least initially, at the time that this reform was made, I was going to say change, but really it's a reform was made, who had not heard these words spoken?
Absolutely, before. And certainly not heard them in their own language. I mean, that's another Lutheran distinctive, was that the Verbo, you might occasionally have church orders that will still read the gospel reading in Latin. There weren't many, but there were some. But when it came to the Verbo, man, those puppies had to be pronounced in German. It had to be clear, perfectly straight German. And when the people heard it, they weren't going to lose that. I mean, we know from the church orders and the instructions to the visitors that what actually started happening was that the people started singing along because the words were so beautiful that it was so comforting to them that they sang with the pastor. And the pastor had to instruct the people from the pulpit, do not sing along with the words of institution. Listen to them.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, along with Pastor Sean Denzer. It's our series on the historic liturgy today. We're talking about the words of institution. Now, if you look in the Gospels and you compare the words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, you're not going to find the words altogether the way that they have come down to us. Why is that? We'll answer that question next.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Tennessee is one of the most beautiful places in the USA. And at Praise Lutheran, you'll find the most beautiful gospel. God saving sinners through the death and resurrection of His Son for you, given faithfully each Sunday in word and sacrament. Praise Lutheran is a confessional liturgical church located in Maryville, Tennessee, right in the foothills of the Smoky Mountains. We're growing, but there's always room for you. Visit us online at praiselutheran.com.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Divine Service. We're talking about the words of institution. Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon are our guests. Sean, let's kind of try and tackle this. What many people will be looking at their Bibles and they'll say, I find the words of institution. Jesus always says the same thing, but it's expressed in different ways. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John has no institution. Paul gives us what I received from the Lord, I handed down to you. And then he has yet a different, somewhat different words of institution. And then they look in the hymnal and they see the text there. And they say, well, it kind of looks like an aggregation or a compilation of these things. How do we account for that?
Sure, it's exactly that. It's called a conflation. In this, Lutherans aren't unique. The Roman canon does a similar kind of thing, and there are many liturgies from the ancient times that have more or less parts or in different versions, but no one adding something that is not in the scriptures, but rather trying to compile all four places where the words of institution are there. It's very interesting. The one part that is absolutely common to all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, as we confess in the catechism, right, is this is my body and this is my blood. Those are the phrases that are the same no matter what. So anybody who's concerned that by looking in different places in the Bible, you're not going to arrive at the conclusion that this is the true body and blood of Christ, actually, that's the one thing that stands out just very boldly.
It does have a slight difference. This is my blood of the New Testament, or correct, this is the New Testament of my blood. So, regarding the cup, there is that one. It's which element of it comes first, but they're all there. And I think I've read that, wasn't that in Jeremias? He said that it might have been just like the construct that Jesus would have used would have been my new covenant blood, my New Testament blood, like, all joined together like you would in a Hebrew phrase.
Yeah, and remind me, is it Luke who has for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, Luke has for the forgiveness of sins. I think then, does Paul not put that in 1 Corinthians? I can't remember offhand. But I know that Paul's recording of it seems to have been the basis that of a lot of what Luke was pulling on.
So emphasis for you.
For you, has, yeah.
This isn't like a harmonization trying to take things that seem in conflict with one another and putting them together. This is in fact saying, let's get everything Jesus said all in one place as it's recorded variously by the eyewitnesses, and in the case of Paul, by someone who got it straight from Jesus' mouth.
Yeah, I mean, Dr. Nagel always said, it was an attempt not to leave anything out.
Exactly.
You throw the whole kitchen sink gets in there, everything put together.
If there's any phrase that's missing, it's for you and for many, as it says in one of the Gospels.
Right.
But the understanding of this is often given that it's not simply the 12 that are in the room with Jesus, but the fact that we're here receiving his testament along with that little girl you mentioned, that's the many, and when we're included as well, we ought to receive it and believe it.
So how early do we see what we have today, the form that we use today, more or less attested to in the church's use? Do we know?
You have 1 Corinthians. So, I mean, think about that. That predates the writing of the Gospels, probably. I mean, I know that's a point of debate, but, you know, according to a lot of traditional scholarship, 1 Corinthians is the first writing down of it. Well, I mean, then you have Paul, and Paul's handing over to you there what he himself has received from Jesus. And we assume then every single community that Paul founded, this is what he taught them to do. So all around the world, there was always the table where the bread and wine were taken, and those words were used to consecrate and bless the sacrament. I think, though, if you trace back across time, the fascinating thing is the question of what do these words actually do? What's going on here? Because obviously from the Protestant Reformation forward, you had this big move where people said, well, they don't mean what they say. They really just mean that you're supposed to remember Jesus.
Yeah, not Lutheran's view, but
not Lutheran's,
but
right.
Not non-Lutheran Protestants.
It's like the standard way that they're thought of. So it's really beautiful to go back and start to look through the fathers, and we have a whole pile of them that give witness to actually what I like to call the doctrine of the consecration. I'd like to start with Irenaeus. Irenaeus, remember, disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So this is, like you will, a grandchild of the Apostle John spiritually. And Irenaeus writes, when the mingled cup and bread receives the word of God, it becomes the Eucharist of the body and blood of Christ. Now, granted, by receives the word of God, you're not sure if he means receives the word of God in the sense of the word made flesh, you know, that Jesus comes to the bread and wine, or whether he means it receives the words from the mouth of Jesus and then becomes the body and blood of Christ. I suspect he would look at us and say, why are you making a distinction there? You know, both hold. And then you don't have to go much further, and there's a lot more witnesses.
So that would be a view of the consecration, which is with the words of Christ, the bread, and then at its time, the wine, are, by Christ's word, also his body and blood.
His body and blood, you know, that they become what he says they are. And then we should just note mingled cup. I think we talked about that earlier. Throughout the early church, you find that, you know, the ancient Oriental practice of drinking your wine mixed with water obtained. So that's what they were still doing there. But the next guy is like Justin Martyr.
What can you tell us about Justin Martyr's view here?
Justin Martyr has wonderful description of the service, and we've talked about it before, how similar it is to our own day. But he talks extensively about the Lord's Supper. He says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, the Eucharist, of which no one's allowed to partake except the man who believes that the things which we teach are true. So we see some kind of fencing of the altar as we still practice today. And who's been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration. He doesn't even use the baptism word, but you see he's describing exactly our belief about it. And who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these things, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. So you see, he's speaking about the word of God accomplishing this task. He uses that phrase, by the prayer of his word.
So we're praying his word over the bread and the wine.
Yeah, yielding that it is transformed, or that it is different than just plain old bread and wine. Yeah. It is his body and blood.
And let's deal with the transformed thing for a moment, because sometimes Lutherans get allergic to that, but we just need to be really clear. Before the consecration, we're saying it's bread and wine. And after the consecration, that bread and wine has become the koinonia of the body and blood of Christ. Or we can simply say the bread is Christ's body and the wine is Christ's blood, as Christ himself has promised. What we are not doing is saying that the bread and the wine are annihilated. We'll get to that in a little bit as we keep on working through. Another guy from these early days, Theodoret, who's not quite Orthodox, but I mean, he's pretty good Antiochian. He said, even after the consecration, the mystic symbols are not deprived of their own nature. They remain in their former substance, figure, and form. They're visible and tangible as they were before, but they are regarded as what they are become and believed so to be. and are worshipped as being what they are believed to be. So, I mean, he's arguing that, yeah, I know it looks like bread. I know it smells like wine. I know it tastes that way. But I'm telling you, when Jesus says that this is what it is, then that's what it is. So, I mean, a beautiful confession of the real presence there.
And the point you make is that these words are not simply the words of the pastor or whoever happens to be presiding in Justin's language, but they are the words of Christ, which is why they can do this miraculous thing. Cyril says something very similar. He says this, "Since then, he himself," that's Jesus, "declared and said of the bread, 'This is my body,' who shall dare doubt any longer? Since he himself has affirmed and said, 'This is my blood,' who shall ever hesitate saying that it's not his blood? Consider therefore the bread and the wine, not as bare elements, for they are, according to the Lord's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. For even though sense suggests this to you, let faith establish you." And that's faith that's trusting his words. So it's not simply a matter of, as some people have accused both Lutherans and Roman Catholics, I think, of a magical word that does some magical thing to this bread and wine to change it, mutatis mutandis, into something different. Rather, it is the word of Jesus Christ. This is the same powerful word that has always been at work by God's power. This is the way he always accomplishes his miracles. Since he has declared it, notice, since his testament has been given concerning this, then it is not the power of some new person uttering words mindlessly, but it is Christ's own word that still retains its power today.
Right. And let me add one more that I think is really great on the, I think it just shoots to pieces the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation. Pope Gelasius I, he says, "Certainly, the sacraments of the body and blood of Christ are a divine thing, through which we are made partakers of the divine nature." And yet, look at this. "And yet the substance or nature of bread and wine does not cease to be." Hey, Thomas Aquinas, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, there you got an early church father, one of the great popes, just bearing clear witness to what we would call the doctrine of the real presence.
Mm-hmm. We are talking with Pastor Will Wheaton and Pastor Sean Denzer on this Monday afternoon in our series on the historic liturgy today, The Words of Institution. We'll hear from some more church fathers on the consecration after this.
Since Scripture says to preach the word, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? Preach the word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about praying to Jesus' mother?
Pastor Chris Rosebrough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Scripture says to preach the word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about humans evolving from monkeys? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about women being pastors? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about non-binary human beings? Scripture says to preach the word. Scripture teaches sola scriptura.
You can watch and listen to Chris Rosebrough's presentation, Making the Case for Scripture Alone, at the 2022 Making the Case Conference. We'll send you links to download a podcast and watch a video stream for a tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Times of war have caused people throughout history to ask questions about the existence of God and the existence of evil. And yet we must confess that even amidst the terrors of war, God remains God. Nothing happens that he does not, at the very least, allow. If you've wondered these very things, especially as you've watched the war in Ukraine, you might find some of the answers you're looking for in the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, Church and State in a Time of War. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
From the time of Moses, 3,500 years ago, the Church has been adorning her sacred spaces at the instruction of the Lord. Ad Crucem seeks to continue this tradition to the best of our ability as we create beautiful things to point us to Christ crucified for sinners. See our posters, greeting cards, artwork, and banners, each proclaiming the good work that our Lord has done for us. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado; First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois; First Lutheran, Boston, Massachusetts; Lutheran Church of the Cross, Rockville, Maryland; Living Faith Lutheran, Cumming, Georgia; Redeemer Lutheran, Lawrence, Kansas; St. John Lutheran, Kewaskum, Wisconsin; St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana; Trinity Lutheran, North Little Rock, Arkansas; and Zion Lutheran, Winter Garden, Florida. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Of institution chanted in German, even a few Sanctus bells in there as well. We're talking about those words of institution in our series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Wheaton. Pastor Denzer, let's pick up where we left off on the attestation of the early church on what was being taught from the apostles on regarding these words and the consecration with Ambrose.
Certainly. And again, the purpose of these is to show how the fathers absolutely thought the words of Jesus, both that it is the power of Christ behind his words that affects this, that consecrates the bread and the wine to be the body and blood of Christ, but also that the words themselves in our service are what the focus ought to be rather than perhaps the many other things. So here he says on the mysteries, our Lord Jesus himself proclaims, "This is my body." Before the blessing of the heavenly words, that's what he's saying these words are, heavenly words, and before they bless the bread and wine, another nature is spoken of, but after the consecration, the body is signified. Jesus himself speaks of his blood. Before the consecration has another name, but after it's called the blood. His point is something new is here now. Something different has changed. This is what the Lord's words accomplish. He goes on later and he says, when it comes to the consecration of the venerable sacrament, the priest or the pastor no longer uses his own language and expression, but he uses the language or expression of Christ. Therefore, the word of Christ consecrates this sacrament. He's contrasting this with praises and other prayers for kings and for rest and all these other things. I think that's a great quote to see, you know, not that it isn't that the pastor shouldn't be praying or shouldn't be praising or giving thanks. In fact, we all should be doing this. But these words stand apart. These words are distinct and have a different purpose because these are the words of consecration. And our language here doesn't become our own. This is not something we want to put in our own words. This is something we want to be careful to speak clearly, perhaps even slowly and deliberately, but Absolutely, precisely. Again, I think captured well in the way Luther explains it, borrowing from the book of Hebrews, that a testament, this is the nature of the thing. It isn't a legalism, but those who hope to receive the inheritance that a testament gives are careful to hear the words just as they are and not to meddle with it.
There's Ambrose. What about, you had mentioned pseudo-Ambrose.
Well, actually, we also included pseudo-Ambrose, and that makes sense because the words, when the pastor begins to use the words of, he uses his own words for the other prayers, but when he comes to the consecration, he uses only the words of Christ. That's pseudo-Ambrose. Again, we're not really sure who wrote those words, but, you know, anciently they were ascribed already to Ambrose. You can see from the earlier quote, they jive with what he taught. Mm-hmm. But think about like Gregory of Nyssa from the East. Okay, you have him say, rightly then do we believe that now also the bread which is consecrated by the word of God is changed into the body of God the Word. So also is this case, in this case, the bread, as says the apostle, is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Not that it advances by the process of eating to the stage of passing into the body of the word, but it is at once changed into the body by means of the word. As the word itself said, this is my body. So, I mean, that's kind of like so much for receptionism. The ancient church just kind of ruled that notion out, that it only becomes the body of Christ after it somehow passed your lips. No. Chrysostom, this is cited by all of the churches. This is just one of the very best. There's actually two quotes here we need to think about. First of all, in his homilies on John, he says, it is not man who makes bread and wine the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself, who was crucified for us by the power of God. Those things which are set forth are consecrated through the medium of the words. This is my body. So this is really huge because the so-called liturgy of St. John Chrysostom seems to attribute it to something else. But here we have St. John's own clear words saying, no, this happens through the very words of institution. You want to do that second one?
Sure, it's not the power of man which makes what is put before us the body and blood of Christ, but the power of Christ himself who is crucified to us. Is this the one you mean?
Mm-hmm.
The priest standing there in the place of Christ says these words, but their power and grace are from God. This is my body, he says, and these words transform what lies before him.
And that's from this homily on the treachery of Judas. And I'd have one more from the East that's worth thinking about, too, and that is from St. John of Damascus. By his time, the idea was really kind of firmly fixed in the East that the prayer for the Holy Spirit is what actually transforms the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ for us. But it's interesting that he backs up with this, and he says, the bread and the wine are changed into God's body and blood. But if you inquire how that happens, it's enough for you to learn that it was through the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord himself took on flesh that subsisted in him and was born of the Holy Mother of God through the Spirit. And we know nothing further save that the word of God is true and energizes and is omnipotent. But the manner of this cannot be searched out. I love that. He's like, the word of God is true. And if Jesus says, this is my body, that's the end of it. His word is true. It causes to be what it says. And I think the energizing there, he's connecting the spirit to the word in accomplishing the miracle.
Which is one of the insights I think Lutherans continue to have that is very much needed in our time, that the Holy Spirit, God, wishes to deal with us in no other way than by the external word.
Right.
Which has the flip side that whenever we're talking about the Holy Spirit or thinking about him, we are always thinking about him at work in the word of God.
In the word. Amen.
So the difference is, I mean, the difference almost fades away. And whether we want to have a prayer for the Holy Spirit to bless us or to bless this bread is perhaps fine. But for us, the word of God is always the means by which the Holy Spirit
is happening.
That's how
he's
at work. Yeah.
Yeah. You want to read that next one for us from Aquinas? Because I think this is pretty rich too.
Oh, you go ahead and read it. You found it.
All right. Some have contended that this sacrament cannot be accomplished by uttering the aforementioned words, that is, the words of Christ, while leaving out the rest, especially the words of the canon of the Mass. St. Thomas Aquinas says, but that this is false can be seen both from Ambrose's words quoted above, as well as from the fact that the canon of the Mass is not the same at all times and places, but various portions have been introduced by various people. Accordingly, it must be held that if the priest were to pronounce only the aforesaid words with the intention of consecrating this sacrament would be valid because the intention would cause these words to be understood as spoken in the person of Christ, even though the words were pronounced without those that precede. I mean, he goes on to say that would be wrong for the priest to do that, of course. But his point is the words of institution themselves are what give you the sacrament. The pastor acting in the person of Christ speaks the word, and Christ, through that word spoken, gives what he promises.
In a way, the Roman Church, as we kind of heard Aquinas say there, maybe without his caveat, and the Lutheran Church are, to my knowledge, the two churches in the world, the two Christian teachings that hold to this, that the words of institution, that Jesus' words are what consecrate. Others like to say it's either, as you mentioned, the prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and do that in some way outside of the word, or they don't believe there's a consecration at all, or they believe that it's somehow the whole collection of prayers surrounding it. I would say that we do have in some ways a point of agreement with the Roman Church there, except we don't have any of the caveats that Aquinas goes on to make.
I would add that I would certainly have said amen to everything you just said until Rome in our own days has recognized that Serapion rite as an okay rite, doesn't have the words of institution. And they seem to think that that still gives the sacrament. I'm like, I'm sorry. Everything the Roman Church has ever taught contradicts that. Mm. And certainly, I believe it's contradictory to Scripture, too. And we still got Luther and the Confessions to get through, but I guess
Well, we'll take a break, and we'll get to Luther and the Confessions on the consecration right after that. Pastor Will Wheaton is host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Logia Journal. The Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Come
Congregations end up located where they are for many different reasons, but all are where they are for the same purpose, to bring God's word to the mission field where He has placed them. A little insight should go without saying that that's the reason a congregation is where it is. From the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Order this book from Concordia Publishing House by giving them a call, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website, Meaningful Outreach, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. It's our series on the historical liturgy. We're talking about the words of institution with Pastors Sean Denzer and Will Whedon. So let's pick up where we left off. You said, Will, that you wanted to get to Dr. Luther on the consecration. How would you summarize how he is in continuity with both Scripture and the church here?
Well, I mean, just listen to what he says. It's a very short little quote, but I mean, tell me if this doesn't jive with everything we've been saying today. For as soon as Christ says, "This is my body," His body is present through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Word is not there, it is mere bread. But as soon as the words are added, they bring with them that of which they speak. It's one of my all-time favorite quotes on Luther, because he has that energizes by the Spirit thing going on there. The Word energizes. You can hear the Word being alive and crackling with the Holy Spirit. And it all happened. He's doing this, by the way, if we went right before this, he's compared it to the Incarnation, in which the Spirit also came with the Word. And so Mary was able to conceive Christ in her womb. And he says, similar thing happens with the miracle of the consecration here.
So when we get to the Lutheran confessions, in particular, where this becomes a big issue is in the Formula of Concord, mm-hmm. where they're dealing not so much with Rome, but they're dealing actually with the rest of the Protestant Reformation and Rome. What do they have to say there?
There's so much that's said, and consecration is an issue among the many things that they have to talk about. And it's so fascinating. You mentioned Luther's quote coming in the context of the Incarnation. Mm-hmm. You see so much in our articles in the Formula Concord about the person of Christ and the Lord's Supper being united and really hedging against strange teachings that seem to minimize the true union of person, the two natures in one Christ that we have in Jesus, and how an attack on the supper quickly becomes an uncomfortableness that we seem to have with who Jesus is as true God and man. But just a little bit from Article 7, probably Chemnitz and the authors of the formula write, "For the truthful and almighty words of Jesus Christ, which he spoke in the first institution," I guess that'd be on Holy Thursday night, "were not only efficacious in the First Supper, but they still retain their validity and efficacious power in all places where the supper is observed according to Christ's institution and where his words are used. And the body and blood of Christ are truly present, distributed, and received by virtue and potency of the same words which Christ spoke in his First Supper. For wherever we observe his institution and speak his words over the bread and the cup and distribute the blessed bread and cup, Christ himself is still active through the spoken words by virtue of the first institution, which he wants to be repeated." They go on to quote from Chrysostom too, talking about how this power, this ongoing efficacious word, even though the first speaking of it has passed, is similar to how the Lord says, "Be fruitful and multiply," in the Old Testament, and yet that continues to happen to this day as well.
One more thing on that last quote that I find fascinating is that in the Latin version of the Formula of Concord here, Chrysostom is quoted as saying that when he speaks, "This is my body," the elements set before us on all the tables of the church are changed or are blessed. So, I mean, you have there a confession again that the word causes that element to be the sacrament as soon as it is spoken, even before it is distributed. I know a lot of people struggle with that, but that is very clearly what the Formula of Concord is saying there when it's quoting Chrysostom.
So put a fine point on that. Why do you mention that? Why is that so important?
I remember having a discussion once with Dr. Eckert that just, it's hysterical. Help me out if I'm remembering it wrong. He said, he was trying to talk to a receptionist and said, so when does it become the body? Is it the body of Christ after the words are spoken? No. Is it the body of Christ when the pastor holds it in his hand? No. Is it the body of Christ before it passes your teeth? No. Is it the body of Christ after it passes your teeth? No. And he said, oh, so it's never the body of Christ. And the person was saying, I'm not saying that. And I was like, yeah, that is exactly what you're saying. This is the thing that Gregory of Nyssa was warning about. It doesn't proceed into the process of becoming the body via eating. And Lutheranism has been sort of plagued by this across history, by people misunderstanding that saying in the Formula of Concord about that nothing has the character of a sacrament apart from its use. Use was bigger than sumptio or eating, but unfortunately it got heard as eating. Use meant taking the bread, blessing the bread with the words of Christ, distributing the bread, and receiving it as the body and blood of Christ.
I do think the great genius of, it can hardly be attributed to anyone's genius. This is simply our Lord's own genius. But to let his words sound forth as the, even the complete explanation of what is going to be going on here.
Amen.
Just makes it all so clear, right?
Yeah.
We know what it is. We know why he's giving it to us, and we know what it's for.
What he wants us to do with it.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this is... I don't know how to get much simpler, but this is what I do appreciate and love and confess about Lutheranism.
Yeah.
Our interest in the sacrament is to follow this testament from start to finish. And beyond that, beyond those words, I'm not sure what questions
we're
are left
We're not going to go. Yeah. And, you know, I love that Gerhard has this really funny statement on this where he says, people are saying, you know, it's contrary to the nature of a human body to be in more than one place at the same time, you know, classic Calvinist response. And his response was, it's contrary to the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ to speak a promise that he doesn't keep. I thought, that's it. That's it right there.
So let's begin a discussion, if we could, of the ceremonies that accompany the words of institution themselves. We'll be able to talk a little bit more on the other side of the break, but we have a few minutes here. Where would you like to begin, Will? What ceremonies should we highlight here?
The overwhelming majority of the Lutheran church orders actually instruct the pastor at this point to be turned around and facing the altar. Because very seldom are there rubrics in Lutheran orders, when they're there, they kind of stand out. There were an order or two that actually had him face the other way around, but the vast majority had him turn to the altar, which acknowledges in some way that this is a sacrificial act, that is an act from humanity to God, an act of prayer. We are basically praying the words of institution over the bread and wine. Lord, give us exactly what you promise here. And Gerhard speaks of it as the pastor himself praying the verba over the elements. So that's sort of the direction that, number one thing was that this is primarily to be heard as an act where we ask God to keep his, it's complicated because it's both sacramental and sacrificial, right? It has a sacramental element that you don't want to in any way denigrate, but it's also got a very clear sacrificial element.
Is it fair to say that when the words are being spoken or sung, that the purpose is the consecration, our focus is there, rather than the distribution, which is coming soon?
Bingo. I think that's perfect. Yeah. So you in both ways, you get it, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are others, and let's just deal with one real quick. You both mentioned that it's to be sung. Why is sung to be preferred in your mind over simply speaking them slowly and clearly, Sean?
We were talking to the directors of worship. Lutherans sing everything. Lutherans, I think, ought to be a little allergic about silent or spoken masses. That's kind of the purview of the Roman Church. They've got lots of masses to get done as quickly as possible. But we as Lutherans love to delight in the Lord's word. And we have such wonderful instructions and admonitions from St. Paul, who says, let this word of Christ dwell richly in you. How? through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So not that this is a legalism that it must be done, but it's a great delight to let the words of Christ wash over us richly in song. It embeds itself in our memories. As Pastor Whedon mentioned, it can hardly be helped that the children at least begin to sing along and know it by heart. And so that's why I think it's wonderful that in our current hymnal and in many opportunities, we get to hear these words sung. And maybe it is a Lutheran innovation for Martin Luther to bring that in, but I think it's a fantastic
one. It was so cool. And you know what? I just have to throw this in you had a guy come to me that said, Pastor, when you started all that chanting, I thought that was, what on earth is this all about? And then I started working with the kids on doing their catechism memory work. And when we got to the words of institution, they had them all down. And I said, oh, that was pretty smart. I was like, that's it. That's it.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, along with Pastor Sean Denzer. It's our series on the historic liturgy. Today, we're talking about the words of institution. We'll have a few more minutes with them on other ceremonies that attend the words of institution, like the elevation. Pastors may even kneel. There may be bells sounded. Then Georgie Borman of The Federalist joins us to talk about woke rights, and listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line also lie ahead.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the historic liturgy. We are talking about the words of institution. Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest, and Pastor Will Whedon, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. There are some other ceremonies that would probably be more or less common. You mentioned the direction that the pastor faces. There's also the people kneeling for the reception of the Lord's Supper. You know, they're going to do what Christ told them to do. They're going to come up and they're going to eat and drink. And we don't seem to have a problem with the people kneeling because we've provided them with a communion rail and these long kneelers. We do seem, Sean, to have a problem with the pastor doing any kneeling of his own. It's my practice, after I have communed myself during this service, to briefly kneel there at the altar. And when someone says, why did you do that? I said, well, you kneel when you receive it. I kneel when I receive it, too. Is that good enough?
In a way, it is. Let's push on, though, to why either of us is kneeling. And I think this is probably true of nearly every ceremony that Lutherans might practice, even if they would do as many things as they possibly could, is that all these ceremonies are testifying to making a public confession of our belief in the true bodily presence of Christ here in the sacrament and the appropriate worship that Christ, certainly not bread or something or the altar or the pastor, but Christ is worthy of. Therefore, the pastor may kneel because Christ himself is present. The pastor may hold the host or the cup up so that all can see it and say, yes, Christ is here. And then, yes, when we approach the altar, we may kneel to worship him and adore him and to receive him and to acknowledge, I really would say, just as the Magi did to Mary. They came in and found this baby, this two-year-old, on Mary's lap, and yet it says they prostrated themselves, right? They knelt down in worship. This is what we do too, and it may not look like it, that's for sure. It's just a piece of bread. It's a cup, but we acknowledge that Christ himself is bodily presence, as his own words have declared.
What's the deal with, and I've never understood why there's a problem with the elevation. To me, the elevation, that is to hold up the cup and the host, either I do it while consecrating, and I don't just hold it in my hand. I get it up over my head while consecrating, and then if we process into the congregation to feed the elderly who can't make it up, it's as we process, it's also held up. Mm-hmm. And when I wish the people peace and the Agnus Dei. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's just, come on, guys. This is why we're here. This is why we're here. What's the controversy regarding that?
Well, Luther was sort of ambiguous on it at first. He recognizes from the start, this is a humanly instituted ceremony, and it could be misunderstood. And I think a lot of people do misunderstand it as though you're holding them up to God, as this is the moment of offering a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. If you're facing away from the people and your back is toward them, you're holding it up to them so that they can actually see. And Luther, when he praises the elevation, praises it precisely for that. He says, you know, you're by doing that physical action, you're doing the same thing that the words are doing. You're holding it up for the people to get. Hey, guys, this is the body and the blood of Jesus. This is what took away the sins of the world, and he gives it to you now to forgive you your sins here and now. So the lifting up was intended to allow the people to see. And you can even see this in the Middle Ages, because one of the frequent comments of people in the Middle Ages was, if they couldn't see it, they would cry out, "Heave it higher, sir priest." That was liturgically appropriate. If they couldn't see it, they could cry out and say, "Lift it higher."
There's also, and I'm just referencing our recent Issues Etc. Making the Case conference that was ended by a divine service wherein I was given very explicit instructions by Pastor Ben Ball, who was our host for the Eucharist, because I was participating in the service, as to when I would genuflect. It's not easy for me to do that, but when I was to genuflect, that is to go take a knee, there are mm-hmm. certain points. Describe that particular ceremony.
Well, it's usually accompanying the elevation. Oh boy, historically it was actually, wasn't it done before the host was elevated and then after as well?
To kneel and to
kneel, then elevate, and then kneel again.
To kneel.
For both the consecrated elements. But it's a way then of showing and confessing, well, you know, nothing shows it better. When you keep a ceremony that you don't really have the belief for anymore, you got to some explaining to do. So the Anglicans have that famous black rubric mm-hmm. in the Book of Common Prayer where they say, oh, yes, we kneel to receive the body and blood of Christ, but we're not saying that he's actually really there. And in fact, that would be wrong because his body can't be in more than one place at a time. So I mean, they're trying to fix a ceremony that they kept, but they don't have the confession behind it. We have the confession behind it. Hey, Jesus just said, this is his body. I kneel before it. Jesus just said, this is his blood. I kneel before his blood. I trust his word.
And we spoke earlier about that great story with Luther and the guy who didn't want to kneel during he was
the creed,
incarnate yeah. and yeah. was made man. But this is exactly the same purpose.
Same point.
To acknowledge the incarnation, to acknowledge the fact that Christ himself has become man. And in fact, here to acknowledge that Christ himself who has become man is also present here bodily in his sacrament, which I'm about to receive.
It's mm-hmm. really good practice because Paul tells us when Christ reappears, everyone is going to be on their knees.
Everybody's
going to
be yeah. taking the knee that day. And yeah. And also then it chimes in really well with 2 John that talks about, you know, that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ comes, present tense, in the flesh, you know, that they are of the Antichrist. To deny that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, that's a huge confession when you're down on your knees in front of the sacrament.
Now, we heard something there a few minutes ago in the German pronunciation of the words of institution. We heard bells. Mm-hmm. What are those all about, guys?
Well, it's the same purpose and point as the elevation itself. It's to draw your attention to the words of Jesus. It's like, if you've been snoozing, stop snoozing. This is the time to pay attention and heed. Listen to what Jesus is saying to you. He has said, this is his body. This is his blood. And if you heard that in that particular thing, you notice that the bells just rang right over top of the words, with the words as they were happening. The traditional way of doing it actually is that the words stop and the bells are sounded. But either way, the point is to underline, hey guys, this is the body and blood of Christ. I have a post up on Gottesdienst where I gave some Luther for that particular history. And he liked the bells.
What are we going to do next time with about 30 seconds here, Sean?
We'll have the peace of the Lord be with you always, where the pastor almost always holds up the sacrament for everyone to see. And here we have maybe one of the other few Lutheran innovations. Mm-hmm. And then we'll go into the Lamb of God, one of the most beautiful and evangelical songs of the divine service.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. LCMS Worship has free resources on the historic liturgy, the church year, church music, and more. Check them out at lcms.org/worship. lcms.org/worship. Sean, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. And he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
When we return, Georgie Borman joins us. We're going to be talking with her about an article that she wrote for The Federalist recently titled Woke Rights Are All Based on Coercion.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, with three angels, the blessed dead, winepress of wrath, song of Moses and the Lamb, and heavenly procession. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.